Well, good morning. I'm so glad to be here. Glad that my wife could join me here as well. And it's wonderful just to spend time with Eric. Eric is a special brother to me. I've learned much from him. And as we served together near each other when he was in Annapolis, we got to know each other and would meet halfway and have breakfast at the round-the-clock diner and read Spurgeon together. And so your pastor's been a great blessing to me, and I know that he is to you. Let me tell you a little about myself as we get into the topic, and let me be sure that I know when to stop, Eric. Just
10 o'clock.
About 10 o'clock. Okay, great. So, of course, I did bring my beautiful wife Sharon with me, and she's here, and I have three daughters. My oldest daughter is Joy. She just graduated and is heading off to New St. Andrews. My middle daughter is Jenna, and she is 17. She's continuing in schooling. And then my youngest daughter is Julie. She's 15. So that's about my family. We're a very happy family in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Our church, All Saints, has been a member of the CREC since 2002, formally. We also were one of the first churches that Christ Church sponsored to come into the CREC back in 1999. And I was called as the first pastor. This is what our current facility looks like, and as I understand, you're dealing with facility issues and considering what to do maybe in terms of a church building. We are in that same situation, renting this facility. The place we're going to worship at on July the 8th looks like this, and it's really an impressive facility. This is a UCC church that is possibly merging with another congregation, leaving the building. So I wish you would pray for us, that God would make his will known in this and whether this is even feasible or possible. A number of things we have going on at our church that you may be interested to know. We have a little ministerial group that's studying together, and we had another gentleman in that group some time ago, Peter Anselmo, but he's here now, so... We kicked him out because he had bad eating habits, you know. If you've never visited Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, I encourage you to come and let us know ahead of time. It's a beautiful place. There's some unique history and unique people, a number of covered bridges. It's a beautiful area. And so a little about that. Of course, Lancaster County is known for the Amish and Anabaptist groups that have been there for a long time. And I think this is Dave Byler here with these mules. Is that right, Dave? Where are you, Dave? Some of the expectations about the Amish are interesting. Can you guess where he is? The Amish here is in Starbucks. That's right, the Amish in Starbucks. I like this one. I caught this one once. The Amish in the Mac store. And then if you really want to see the real thing, this is the Amish in the rough right here. This is what they look like. Maybe you've met Mike Stoltzfus. He's here in the back today, and Dave. So, another thing, just as far as a little about my experience in life, I have another point of common interest here. I was able this past year for the first time to go to a missions trip where I went to St. Petersburg and taught in the seminary where Eric has been, and also traveled around Ukraine. We drove about 2,000 miles around Ukraine with two pastors, one from Poland and one from Ukraine. I went there with Jack Phelps, and we had a wonderful time. I want to just thank you for your support of the Slavic Reformation Society, all that you've done and everything, to get back to the USSR, you know? All right, we won't listen to that. We enjoyed time with Blake and Kathy. I know that your church has really aided them and helped them in so many ways, and I just wanted to give you a thanks as someone who's been there recently in the last few months. The folks that we taught, the gentlemen there that represent places from all over the former Soviet Union, just a wonderful blessing to see what God is doing. And God is working through that. And so your church has been a part of that and a significant part of that. And Eric's been a significant part of that. You've really set the stage and showed a way to adopt a church, Reveals Church. And so it's a blessing. I want to give you one story transitioning to our content today about this. When we were in Ukraine, we met a young family, Max and Natalia, who live in Rivne, Ukraine. And you may be able to see in this photo, which is Max's mother, his wife and son, and then their pastor, Pastor Sansanich, who's been to our CRUC functions in the past, was here this past year at the council meeting and also was here in 2008. You may notice that Max is in a wheelchair. Max was a cyclist, and a few years ago he was hit by a car and was completely paralyzed. The effect of that was that Natalia's mother, not pictured here, said, you know, your husband is not going to be able to support you. And you're a young, beautiful woman. You need to leave your husband and find a new husband. Now that's the level of family support she was getting dealing with this crisis. And because of that church, because of the ministry of the CREC in this place, the families of the church and the pastor and others came around her and encouraged her and strengthened her through this process so that now this family is doing well and God has blessed them and they've weathered the storm of this great tragedy in his life. And so your prayers, your work, your sending Eric over, your support in these churches, as you know, I think, from Reveal's experience, it affects people's lives. It really changes life for people. So I just want to encourage you with that. And as we talk about the covenants of promise, our topic for the day, we want to look at, first of all, this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This text is one of the clearest texts in the New Testament that puts together the whole purpose and plan and backbone of the Bible, if you will. It puts together what is God doing and where are we? How should we think about biblical history? What kind of plan is the plan of redemption and salvation that unfolds in the Bible? And what we see here is that Paul uses a very, very significant phrase to explain how the Gentiles, that were, of course, not Jews, in the New Testament, related to what God had done before and now how they were included. First of all, he says that you were separated from Christ. You were without Christ. That implies that Christ was present within Israel through that antecedent age, through all of the different ways that God revealed the promise of salvation. And those Gentiles were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. There was a kind of common life. This is the word polis, the word we get city from. They were separated from the city life, the common life, the community of Israel. They were strangers, and this is a key phrase, to the covenants of the promise. The covenants, plural, of the one promise. This is a phrase pregnant with explanation for the whole Bible. The covenants of promise, the unfolding historical plan of God manifest in the administration of different eras, different promises, covenants of that one promise. And of course, you'll notice the main thrust of this text is that So then you are no longer strangers, but rather you are citizens with the saints and household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. God's purpose with Israel, as is alluded to there in the middle of this passage, was to create in himself one new humanity. Your translation may say one new man. The idea is Adam fell and the world was plunged into sin. But God, through his redemptive purpose, is going to create a new kind of Adam, a new kind of man, or maybe a better way to say it, I like the New Revised Standard Version here, a new kind of humanity in the world. Different kind of people. People that truly reflect the image and likeness of God in the world. That's what God has been doing. He was doing that through Israel and all of the saga of Israel's history. But now he's doing that with the worldwide church of God made of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Even people from Missouri, you know. God is doing it through all kinds of different people. People in Russia. People in Ukraine. People in Uzbekistan. People in Kazakhstan. God is making a new kind of humanity in the world through the redemption offered in Christ. But please notice what this says. What it says is, in the past, those that were not part of Israel were separate from the covenant promises of Israel. But now, we are not separate from the covenant promises of Israel, but have been included in those promises. That's a really important concept for us. So let's talk about this word covenant. I remember, I think Doug Wilson made this comment once where he said, before I understood the idea of the covenant, when people would talk about it, it would just sound like yammer, 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 covenant, yammer, 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 covenant. It didn't make any sense at all. And maybe you're there today, I don't know. I remember the same idea. I remember having that same sense. I really didn't understand it. It was just like a word. So I'm going to try to unpack that word, try to open up, as it were, the curtain so you can see behind this term. What is a covenant? Let's consider the promise of the covenant. Promises imply a relationship and responsibility. Perhaps the clearest way that we can get a sense of this is within marriage, within the idea of the covenant of marriage. We all have, I think, a sense of what that involves. Now, let me just ask, are there any newlyweds in the audience, in the congregation here? Has anyone been married in the last, say, couple of years then? Okay. And so you see this in our life. We've had a few, just a few folks in our congregation that have been married. We have a couple that's engaged now. And so as we talk about it, as we prepare for it, and as we celebrate and participate in that, we get a something of a picture of this. Remember, my friends Max and Natalia, in sickness and health, there's a covenant promise that implies a responsibility. And when we see that fulfilled, in this case, for example, it's a beautiful thing. And it shows us a little insight into God's willingness to do what he promises to do. There's a bond. Another example of this in marriage was something that was impressed upon me as I was finishing seminary. I went to Columbia Biblical Seminary, and the president of that institution was named Robertson McQuilkin. When I went there in 1987, he was a teacher, and I got to know him, and he was a very godly man. I think that one of the most impressive things about him, though, was that in the height of his career in 1990, married to his wife Muriel, at the height of his career, he was publishing. He had a number of important books out. She was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And by 1990, she became pretty much unable to care for herself. And so here he was, the president of the seminary, had really gotten a name, was a worldwide, you know, mission speaker, had spent 20 years on the mission field in Japan. So just at the height of his career, and she came to the place where she needed full-time care. And he immediately resigned from his position as the president of this seminary. And I remember I was there when he gave his speech, his resignation speech, to the student body. And just saying, this decision for me was already made.
I already made this decision. When I said, I do, I already made this decision. So it was not a hard decision for me to make. He said, I've made some hard decisions in my life, going to the mission field, doing this, that, and the other. This decision was not a hard decision because it was already made when I said, I do. And there's a book about this, if you want to read about it, called A Promise Kept. A Promise Kept. This is a little insight into, in a small way, the whole relationship God has with His people and God has within Himself. So let's define the covenant more specifically. The covenant is foundationally the union of love within the triune God. God Himself relates to Father, Son, Holy Spirit by means of this bond of love. And this is the foundation of all reality. Now you might say, well, how does that really matter much? Well, just think of it this way. Let's do a little comparative religion point. If God is a triune God whose relationship is love among three persons, then God's nature can genuinely be love for all eternity because God can love multiple persons for all eternity. If God were, say, like Allah, one single monistic being, one single person, then for all eternity, this one single person was alone before He created the world. And the foundation of such a God could not be love. But in the triune God, in the God of the Bible, the foundational nature of God can indeed be love. As the Bible says, God is love. And that's because God has existed in community for all eternity, and was not in need of creating the world to create community, but as a result of His own nature, manifest in creation His own love relationship within the triune life. This is a tremendous foundation for us if we're people and if we are persons, if we value love. We have in the Christian faith, in the triune God, the foundation of what is most important and most valuable. Whereas, again, comparative religion, Allah, what's most important? Power. Right? What's most important? Power or love? What's most significant? Power, brute authority, or love of persons? And I think you can see that this foundation means that we live in community, we love one another, we exist not as solitary beings separate from one another, but we have to live in relationship. God has made it that way. That's the foundation, the theological foundation for all of that. So God's covenant character is revealed then in the promises and obligations in the unfolding story of redemptive history. And we find this taught in a lot of places, but just a verse. The eternal covenant, says Hebrews 13:20, manifest the nature of the covenant Lord, Yahweh. And this one redemptive oath, this eternal covenant Hebrews 13:20 speaks of, has been guiding cosmic history and has been administered through the biblical covenants of promise that we just read about. So what are these biblical covenants of promise? The Adamic time period. We learn that that is indeed a covenant. The Noahic covenant administration, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and supremely and finally declared in the new covenant fulfilled through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to do, I've set the definition, I've tried to give a very vivid example of a promise kept. I'd like to work this out in the next session and the next two, in terms of three different areas. So if we have a right understanding of this, if we've studied our Bibles, then what will be the result? The fruit of covenant faithfulness, I believe, shows up in three areas. First, a biblical conviction regarding the covenant bears fruit in worship, or the rites of the church. It shows up, if you will, in church. rites or worship. So we'll talk about covenant renewal worship, how that's a direct outcome of understanding the covenant. Secondly, it shows up in family, in our understanding of family, or relatives, if you will, children. And thirdly, it shows up in a kingdom outlook, or how we are involved in reigning, how we inhabit the place of this new humanity in the world, or how it affects culture. So you can choose one of three ways to think about it. You can think of it as church, children, and culture, or you can think of it as rites, relatives, or reign, or you can think of it as worship, family, and kingdom. All these things are just synonyms in my mind. The basic idea is how the covenant affects worship, how it affects our family, and how it affects our kingdom outlook, our view of eschatology even. All right, so let's first of all consider how these biblical covenants unfold. What we notice when we go through the Bible and we see the various eras called covenant administrations, we find that in each one of these, there's something like a rite, or there's something like a sacrament, or there's something like a sign and seal within these covenants. So in the creation or the Adamic covenant, what do we find? Well, in the first place, Hosea 6:7 speaks of the Adamic period as a covenant. It says, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. So even though in Genesis 1-3 we don't find the word covenant, in other parts of the Bible we refer to that era as a covenant that Adam broke. And you say, well, is there a rite or is there any kind of a sign in that covenant? Well, as it turns out, there is. That's really exactly the way the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil function. They function as rites. They're not magic. It's not magic fruit. No one should be pursuing seeds that give you eternal life. It's rather a sacramental fruit. God promises what he will do as a result of their faithfulness and obedience using the ordinary creation. That's why they were blocked from that sacrament of the tree of life after they sinned. We shouldn't be thinking of it in raw, superstitious, materialistic terms, like there's some magic fruit. If we could just find the seeds for that magic fruit, wow, wouldn't that be great? No, it's sacramental. It's like the water in baptism. Is it magic water now? Did the water change into some super hyper water? No, it's water, but God attaches his promise to that event of baptism. The Lord's Supper, is that magic bread? Did it suddenly get transformed into something other than bread? No, it didn't. It's in the eating and drinking God promises through our faith and faithfulness to him to nourish us in Christ and so forth. Okay, so there is a rite associated with all these covenants. Check it out. There's a tree of life in the garden. In the Noahic covenant, the first very reference to a covenant sign, it's explicitly called a covenant sign, is the rainbow or the war bow, like a big bow and arrow in the sky that God promises that he will not destroy the world again this way. Then we find in the Abrahamic era, when things become more and more revealed, circumcision and these sacrificial meals that take place. Circumcision being the strong foundational idea that God has said, this is my sign of the covenant that shall do. What is that sign of circumcision about? Well, perhaps the most important thing to take away from it is a sign that says, inherently, human beings are unclean now as a result of Adam's fall, and it is a cleansing rite through blood. And it speaks of our own origin. It speaks of we are by birth, by nature, unclean, but God cleanses us. And then, of course, when we get to the Mosaic era, we have the Passover meal becoming the great sign of that covenant. Again, eating and drinking in the presence of God in such a way to remember that God delivers us through the blood of the Lamb. Even in the Davidic era, where there's a Davidic covenant promise, what we find is that there is a reference to the scepter of David or the throne of David on which he sits to rule, a promise, of course, fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And finally, in the New Covenant, all of these things lead to the two sacraments that we have in the New Covenant. We have baptism as the sacrament by which we enter and the Lord's Supper as the sacrament of continuing. Now, what do we gain from this? I think we share in the signs and seals of the covenant. And understanding that God, in his purpose, says, here's a promise and here's a visible, tangible sign and seal to confirm it, that affects how we understand worship. These kinds of actions, again, for us today, being baptism and communion, these things are the worship actions of our faith and constitute visible oaths by which we are to live. Our baptism should not simply be something in the past. It should be something we understand as present. We are a washed people. Paul would say to those in First Corinthians says, some of you were like this, but now you are washed. Now let me give you an analogy for marriage. If I ask you, are you baptized? You might say something like this. I was baptized. And you might think, you know, back in the day, whenever it was. In 1972, I was baptized. But what if I ask you, are you married? How would you answer that? Would you say, I was married back in 1978? Is that the way you'd answer it, if you're married? No, you'd say present tense, right? You'd say, I am married. Think about baptism. The way that God uses baptism in the Bible is, you are baptized. You are present tense in a relationship where you have been washed in the name of God, and you are baptized. But we don't think of it that way. We tend to think of it as one sort of isolated event, but that's not the way the Bible talks about it. The Bible says, don't you know all of you who are baptized have been raised with Christ, have been washed? Paul again would say, you are washed. Some of you were this way, you were immoral, but you were washed. Now the status is ongoing. So think about it that way. These events are things that we live by. The same thing is true with communion. We come to the table, and thankfully within our churches, we've recovered weekly communion. We come to the table. We think this is an ongoing reality. We are eating and drinking with the body of Christ. We want to have right relationships. We don't say, well, I'm going to go to communion in some dark corner, or as some churches I've been to around the holidays, they will open the church building up and they'll have the bread and the wine on the table, and you simply go in at your convenience individually and go and partake of it in your own way. I don't want to be so critical of that, but that's wrong. That's totally wrong. That's not the way communion should be done. That is not right. The communion is a corporate reality. It's something we do together, and it reminds us that we are to continually have that togetherness, that unity that the sacrament reflects. So it says in Ephesians 2, we are growing into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. The temple in the past was the place where the sequence of worship things happened to cleanse and renew God's people, right? That's what was happening in the temple. They would come, and you know it well, they would go through a sequence of worship. So what I'd like to point out is that, see, in the new covenant, when these things are fully revealed, that God is not interested in the sticks and stones and rocks and metal of the temple, but those things all represented humanity. We are living sacrifices, right? It's you are the temple. The body of Christ is the temple. Now, that was a truth that they understood in the Old Testament, too. This is not totally new. We tend to think, well, God used to inhabit a building. No, God, Solomon at the dedication of the temple said, wooden stone cannot inhabit you. You cannot inhabit wooden stone. This is too, your glory is too great for this place. But God let his presence be known symbolically in the temple and in the tabernacle. And then he let his presence remove itself from that quite vividly in some cases, when God basically pronounced an anathema on his people. It was Ichabod, right? The presence of God would go away from the temple and there would be judgment to come. So now in the New Covenant, of course, we understand that those things all illustrated us. We are the temple of God, as it says here in Ephesians 2. And the implication for us is our worship. Let's talk about worship for a few moments to close this time out. Our liturgy, of course, is involved in two kinds of actions: cleansing rites and communion rites. If you think about it, the first part of our worship service is about baptism. It's about coming in, recognizing God, and confessing our sins and being washed. And basically a renewal of our baptism. It's a renewal of the fact that we've been washed in Christ. Then in the middle of worship, we have the Word, which kind of functions in both ways. The time of our consecration, as we usually call it, is a time where the Word cleanses us and the Word feeds us. And then we transition to the communing rite, which is set up in the offertory and finally in the eating and drinking, in taking communion. So it's as though baptism and communion are really the outline of our whole service, if you want to look at it that way. Here's our brother Oleg in St. Petersburg. Probably Eric has seen this, and I'm sure you've worshiped there with Oleg breaking the bread. It was a great pleasure to break the bread in this foreign land, and here in Russian, the service of covenant renewal is wonderful to hear this. And of course, we have covenant and renewal worship. We know the sequence of that. I know that you've been well taught on this. But the sequence follows from the service of the old covenant of the temple. And as I said in Ephesians 2, we are being built into a temple. So therefore, our cleansing, our restoration, our renewal in covenant relationship really does follow the outline of that. Of course, you know the basic sacrificial system. Leviticus 9:22 says, having sacrificed the sin offering, the chatat, the burnt offering, the olah, or sometimes called the ascension offering, and the fellowship offering, which is based on the word for shalom, for peace, he stepped down. So we see that's the basic order of sacrifices. Or the purification offering, the presence offering, and the peace offering. Even those outside of our Reformed communion would recognize the order of this group of sacrifices is significant. Our brother Jim Jordan says, Christian worship has the same form: entrance and confession, renewal as persons, ascension and hearing the Word, empowered by the Spirit. The Word chops us up, the fellowship at the table with the Son, blessing and sending forth. That's our worship. And in this, of course, we take the cup of salvation. This is the most recent graduate of the Biblical Theological Seminary. Yuri lives in the Far East, taking communion there on that Lord's Day morning when I was present. So we have this pattern of worship: call, confession, consecration, communion, and commission. God calls us into His presence to worship. He charges us to corporately confess our sins. He comforts us with the declaration of our forgiveness. Through the gospel, God speaks to us through His Word. God receives the fruit of our lives and labors in the offering. God feeds us at His table, and God blesses us in the benediction and sends us out to serve in His victorious kingdom. Here's an example of the proclamation of the Word in Rivne, Ukraine, here with our presiding minister of the council, Jack Phelps, and Pastor Sin Sanich. I'd like to finish this section out by talking about how this, if we understand that each covenant administration had rites, God uses His own creation as a tangible promise to say He's going to fulfill His responsibility and calls us to a commensurate obligation through that. When we take on baptism, we're saying we're going to live in a washed way. When we have communion, we're going to say we're going to commune with Christ and His people. Continually, we're taking on certain responsibilities. I want to talk about how worship affects life. So we enter into the divine presence on an appointed day, the Lord's Day. And so we set time apart. And all of our lives are involved in time. And we're more painfully aware of time, I think, these days than almost any culture in history. You know, we have watches. You know, we're always looking at our phones to see what time it is. We're counting down the minutes. We're very, 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 very aware of time, the passing of time, right? God has said we have a day. He sets apart a day for worship. So it's as though God enters into creation as he calls us together in his special presence. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. There is this recognition all the way through the Bible that God calls his people into his special presence. This is even true in the garden itself, where God walked with Adam. Remember, the garden itself was set this way. Adam was created on the sixth day. His first full day was the day of rest. His first full day was a day of presence with God. Before work, it was rest, then labor, not labor, then rest. And in the Lord's day, as in the first day of the week when Christ was raised from the dead, he sets that order back in place. The first day of the week is a day of rest in God's presence, and the rest of the week is labor in the world. So it's really a good example of God makes us right, he justifies us, then we're sanctified. We come in, we receive it by grace, it's rest first, and then labor. Someone has pointed out that inasmuch as God has appointed a day for this, there is a Lord's day, that God, in setting apart this time, makes clear that we're in an ordinary creation. Imagine if you conceived of a religion where the physical world meant nothing, and all that really mattered was your spirit, some kind of immaterial thing. Imagine if you were to create a religion for ghosts that didn't live in creation. Would you have it? Would you have a regular day in the week to meet for worship? Would you set apart that aspect of creation, time? Perhaps not. It's just because God relates to us and has made the world so that we are creatures in a world, we inhabit a physical world with spiritual dimensions in it, that a day for worship is set apart. And secondly, we notice this, that we eat and drink from creation in the midst of worship. Again, let's imagine that you were writing a religion for Casper the Friendly Ghost. Would you have, in the middle of that worship, a meal? You know, a symbolic meal. Would you have in the middle of that worship food and drink, tangible food and drink? I don't think so. So, again, the idea of the covenant means that we are bound together in this world, in this created world, and God uses aspects of creation to demonstrate his promise and his obligation and our responsibilities. Also, think about by giving in worship. I don't know how you do this, whether you actually collect an offering or just bring it forward at the time, but one way or the other, we end up giving and tithing an offering, and we set apart the work of our hands for his kingdom's purpose. So your ordinary vocation, your ordinary work, comes right in front of God in the midst of our worship. Think about that. Again, that's another indication of our bringing creation into worship. All of creation is valuable. It's covenantal thinking that keeps us from having a spiritual ghetto separated from all of the rest of life, don't you see? Covenantal thinking says, no, God is binding these things together. God is binding heaven and earth together. Our goal as Christians is not to escape from planet Earth and get out of creation. Let's get to a place where there's nothing created, but we're going to be just spiritual. We're just going to be in this platonic realm. No, that's not the biblical or the Christian view. God uses ordinary work as part of his plan. When we pray during the offertory, we usually pray, God, set apart the work of our hands for your kingdom's purpose. See, your work, your vocation matters to God. Changing diapers is worship, you see. Doing the ordinary things of life is part of God's purpose. And inasmuch as we bring a tenth of that, we set apart a symbolic part of that work for God's purpose. And of course, after our meeting of heaven and earth in worship, we are commissioned to go forth and to love and serve Christ in his victorious kingdom. The commission is to send you out into the world. Again, a lot of people conceive of worship, a lot of evangelicals conceive of worship as, we come in and we hear the word taught maybe, but we pray and we just are raptured into this otherworldly experience. And oh, if we could just stay on the mountaintop. Oh, if we could just stay in this rapt presence of singing and great music and just float off the ground 10 inches or so. And that's what it ought to be. Oh, it's so sad we have to go back to these ordinary, nasty, dirty jobs out in the world where we actually touch matter and stuff like that. No. The biblical covenantal understanding is we're commissioned to go out into the world and have dominion in the world, and we're empowered to do that through creation. And when we come to worship, we bring creation into worship. We don't separate it out. What are we praying for? We're praying for kings. We're praying for leaders in the world in worship. All of the world, all of reality comes into worship through such things as communion and the offertory and our prayer time and such. We bring the whole world into worship and set it apart and sanctify it. We take the bread, we give thanks for it, we break it up, and we distribute it, and we start that process of creation again. Now let me finish with this, in this section, with this question. Is the liturgy working? We all pride ourselves in the CREC. We've gotten this liturgy thing down. We're doing better. We're recovering this important biblical truth, liturgy. And we have. And that is a great blessing, and I hope you can rejoice in it. But let me ask you, is the liturgy that we share in common working? God calls us, and so we gather and respond in praise. God cleanses us. God consecrates us. God communes us. God commissions us. Now, if God calls us, here's the question to know. Is the liturgy working? Are we gathering in community? Do we gather with God's people throughout the week? Is the call working in this congregation? Are you becoming more part of the community as a result of coming together with God and His people in worship? Or praise? We come together, we are called to worship, and we praise God. Now, is praise becoming more a part of your life? Do you sing and praise God through the week? Does praise characterize you, or are you characterized by bitterness and sadness and a lack of joy and discontentment? Is the liturgy working? God cleanses us, but have we become a confessing and forgiving people? Are we keeping short accounts with people? When was the last time you confessed to someone and forgave someone? We come and we say, well, we've got this important action of worship, confession of sin. Great. Is it making you a forgiving person? Is it making you a person that can deal with issues of reconciliation better? Is the liturgy working? God consecrates us through His Word, but do we love listening to the Word? Does it move us to pray and to give? Are we becoming a more generous kind of person? Are we becoming a person who loves the Word more? In your family, are you spending time studying the Word together? Are you personally memorizing God's Word? Do you know the Word more as a result of liturgy? Is it really having the proper effect? Or in communion? How are our table manners throughout the week? Do we practice more hospitality, fellowship? Are we more hospitable as a result of coming to the table weekly? Are we expecting the liturgy to automatically do the work for us of becoming a renewed kind of person? See, we have a lot of our friends in more historic churches that they went through this liturgy too, and the result of the liturgy was they ordain homosexuals and they do not believe the Bible, right? That's the result of their liturgy. Now, why is our liturgy going to be different? They came to weekly communion. They said similar words. Because we have to be obedient to what the liturgy actually says. Are you becoming a person that's shaped by this covenant renewal liturgy? Finally, are we commissioned? Are we more bold, more clear, more faithful, more a better worker? Let's think about it this way. You're commissioned to go out and serve in His kingdom to make your work matter to God. Are you a better employee? Are you a better boss? Are you a better business owner as a result of the liturgy? Are you expecting the liturgy to kind of automatically fix you because you went through these right actions. Now let's take our first break, and we'll come back and talk about how this affects our view of children.